I'd be remiss if I didn't talk about Captain James T. Kirk finally made it to space. So, William Shatner descended from a Blue Origin space capsule Wednesday, overwhelmed by the experience of launching to space aboard the company's rocket. The 90-year-old actor and Star Trek star was emotional and occasionally at a loss for words as he stood at the landing site in the West Texas desert describing the flight to the man who made it possible. "What you've given me is the most profound experience I can imagine," he told Blue Origin founder Jeff Bezos, who hugged and stood alongside Shatner right after the spaceflight. "I'm so filled with emotion about what just happened. It's extraordinary, extraordinary. I hope I never recover from this. I hope that I can maintain what I feel now. I don't want to lose it." Well, I remember a story from Ellis Chafer. Now, some of his stories are from about 100 years ago. There was a kid that was South Carolina or something, Charlotte, he went to Ellis Chafer one day and said, I don't think I'm a failure as a Christian. Ellis Chafer said, "Well, you have to take the Holy Spirit with you when you go to work. He's got to do the work." And so the kid's saying, "Oh, so I stay home and let the Holy Spirit go to work?" No. You go to work. A couple of days later, the kid comes back and, "This is so wonderful. I'm so afraid." Just like Shatner says, "I don't want to lose this feeling that the Holy Spirit's in control." But that's the point of faith, is to walk by faith, and all of a sudden, what you see, how you see it, everything is different as you learn Bible doctrine and understand God's plan for your life, walking by faith, understanding that it doesn't depend on you, it depends on faith and trusting God, and He does it. When you get to that point, you don't want to lose it. And you say, you know when you're out of fellowship because it ain't working right. And you lost it. Okay, well, easy. Just go back to faith. Walk by faith. When I saw that, I don't want to lose it, I was thinking of that Ellis Chafer thing, and walk by faith. That's the most amazing thing, is being a Christian and walking by faith and seeing God's work all around you. But for him, that was a great experience. For me, the highest I've been is 50,000 feet, and that's as far as I need to go. I'm happy with my feet on the ground. I don't need to be going to some faraway planet. Earth is just fine for me. So we'll talk about prayer. I've got. I'm not sure how long it's going to take me for my lesson tonight. It may take me more than an hour. I don't know, but we'll see. So I'm not going to spend much time on Captain James Kirk. But we need to spend time on individuals in our church. For walking by faith?
No.
Yeah. Oh, for staying on with my feet on the ground? Yeah. And I'm sure there are many believers that were perhaps involved in that, but too often you encounter scientists, and I remember talking to one guy on the phone. He was an atheist, and I just believe in science. And the problem is that science is incomplete. What science do you want to follow? Newtonian science? So you'll miss the nuclear age, or if you had nuclear age, well, there's still stuff that's being discovered, and whether it's dark matter, which they don't understand, or the solution to the full solution to Einstein's equation and the unified forces, where everything is, you got one equation and it describes everything instead of just one. Okay, well, that's good for gravity, and on this set of equations is good for electric and radio and stuff like that. But it keeps evolving, and some of the stuff we think we know, when science goes back and disproves it and says, well, that wasn't exactly right. So, so we just keep on studying the Bible and learning things from there. And there are scientists that are believers, and there are many scientists that are atheists. And it's sad in a sense when, for instance, I was talking to, this guy on the phone. He was a telemarketer, and I popped that question, "Are you a believer in Jesus Christ?" And he said, "No." That was the first one that said no. All the others, yeah, of course I am. Well, see you in heaven. But this guy, he really wanted to talk. It was obvious that science is everything, except that it wasn't satisfying, perhaps. There had no purpose. You just are. There's nothing, it's not going anywhere. Whereas God, he's got, you got the millennium and you got eternity and you got things that happen and things are all around you and there's purpose. There's goals and things to move you forward. Whereas with science, yeah, there was another guy, I think I read his article, Escape from Nihilism was the name of his article. I forget the guy's name. But the idea was that as he became more and more limited to logic and science or facts and philosophy, that the life became cold and lifeless, really. He began to realize that. Or you take that playwright, Mahmud, was a Jewish guy that was very liberal, and then he finally realized that what the people around him wanted was just what wasn't fulfilling. It wasn't the truth. They were lying. And some liberals, if they're going to be honest, realize that they're in a sea of lies, and well, there's something wrong with this. So you ask questions, and God will provide those answers if they're serious. And in this case, this guy must have been serious on the phone and gave him the gospel, and he hit a wall kind of when, okay, what happens when you die? Well, you're dead. That's it. Finished. Well, that's not satisfying. I mean, there's nothing after that. What's that song that lady sang? If that's all there is, when she gets to the end and, well, I'm not ready to go there yet about if that's all there is when I die. But, that's a problem for many atheists. I mean, that's all there is? Well, from your perspective, that's all there is. So, move on here to prayer. Oh, yeah, there was a Facebook page, and there was a guy that was criticizing Bezos for spending $4.4 billion for this program for rockets, and he thought it was stupid. That money could have spent somewhere else. And I should have added that, well, Bezos is not stupid. He might have a big ego, and that might be part of it, but he's a businessman and he's pretty smart. So I wrote down that he got free advertisement. He's demonstrated a track record of success. He's now built up a group of people who have a lot of success, and he now has, well, he has this reusable launch vehicle. That was really interesting to watch. So you've got two pieces to this thing. You've got the cockpit or the capsule, but it's on top of this launch vehicle. So once they get up to a certain point, the launch vehicle drops off, and then he falls down to a certain way, and then he turns on his engines and he lands with 4 feet, so he can reuse that, and that saves a lot of money. You do some maintenance on it and put it back together, and you can fly again. And so the government can He can probably put stuff in space cheaper than the government can. Everybody knows the government spends lots of money. You know that story between the Russian and the American space guy, and the American says, look at this pen, it even writes upside down. It only cost $8,000 to manufacture. And the Russian pulls out this pencil and says, wow, 1 ruble, and it writes upside down. he could get some government contracts, which would be lucrative. Another thing that's, what if you have seen the stuff, some of the movies, space movies, with people get stranded in space. Oh, we got to get a rocket up there, and Bezos could say, "I got one on the launch pad. Give me a couple $1 million, and I'll send it up there and rescue him." Okay. I assume that, if we got tourists going to space now, you've got a bunch of billionaires all over the world, and some of them just have to be a couple $100 million, and, well, I'll pay $10 million to go to space. Well, then eventually they build a space hotel, so you can sit up there and take pictures I'm calling from space. And people would eat that up, some people. So there's money to be made. Plus there's manufacturing processes that you can do better in weightlessness than you can do on ground. They've done some tests for certain kinds of things. So there's money. Bezos is not stupid. He didn't put $4 billion into this project just for ego. It might have been a big part of it. Look what I did. But, he's gonna make money off of this. He's not stupid. So anyhow, back to prayer. We got any special, was there some special prayers I heard somebody mention? Emails that came out today, anything? Okay, well, we need to pray for...
We forgot to mention Sunday, Katie Powell's grandson, Liam.
Mm.
Oh,
I thought that family got hit by COVID or something, and they were having problems there. This is Liam.
Form of cancer with tumors all up and down his spine.
Oh.
Pancreas. I mean, they found it and said report for port replacement.
Yeah.
He's already started chemo. It's a very serious situation, and she asked for prayers for Liam and his family.
Okay. Okay. Unusual. It's very unusual for that. But yes, Janelle.
Numbers have gone back up. So she's having really difficult trouble with neuropathy in her shoulders. She can take her breast.
Okay, Sheila.
Yes, Sheila.
Okay.
Did you pray for Jeff, his
mother?
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Okay, yes.
About Kinsey's age, so she's already out of college, and she had gone to Mexico as a missionary, and she's been there probably over a year or more. And yesterday evening, she texted Larry and Ryan and said, pray for us. We're a group in the trail of Pamela. And they didn't hear from her, but Larry and Ryan went into prayer, because Phil and I are always telling them, when the storm
Oh, yeah, yeah.
We always tell them that. And she texts Larry this afternoon and said, we came out of the shelter and things are kind of a mess, but we're all
Okay, good. Yeah, yeah, that's nice, good.
She's a nice girl.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, all right. Well, let me go ahead and go in prayer, and we'll get started here. Thank you, Father, for today that we have the freedom to meet and study your word and to learn and move forward in our lives. We ask for continued help for our country. We know we're in difficult times, but you have a plan, and we just will trust you, Father, that things that seem really bad right now can be turned around and become a blessing. So we'll have to trust you on that. We have individuals that raise up Sheila with the troubles that she's encountered. Please help her recover, find a way forward. Liam, you can touch his body, that he might have a long life, and if they can find a way to conquer the cancer and help Jeff and his family recover from the death of his mother and understanding that she was a believer, celebrate that someday then they'll be together again in heaven. We pray for the individuals in our congregation, Father. We're all under attack in the angelic conflict. Different things, different people, but we know that that we're under pressure. So, Father, we'll just help strengthen each and every one of us and help us see the path forward, trusting your spirit, your power in the spirit. Pray, Father, for me that you'll give me words, help me move forward and make the lesson enjoyable, but something that's instructive. We thank you again and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. If you get your Bibles out, I'll start. We'll just read chapter 9. We're starting a new chapter, and it's a little lengthy, but I wanted to go through it because the rest of the lesson is just on the place named Shechem. After last week's lesson, I don't know, that seemed to stick in my mind that sometimes we go by place names, and some place names are more important than others, and so I happen to realize that there's a lot of stuff happened in this place called Shechem, and I kind of like to go through that, not just to give you points, but to actually read stuff. So we'll be doing a lot of reading in the Bible today. But I'd like to start with chapter 9. We'd last week we finished up with Gideon, whose alternate name is Jerubbaal, So Jerubbaal died, and he had 70 sons plus one, the son by the concubine, and so that's what this story is about. Starting in Judges chapter 9 verse 1, and Abimelech the son of Jerubbaal went to Shechem, there's our place, to his mother's relatives and spoke to them and to the whole clan of the household of his mother's father. Abimelech was the son of Gideon, Jewish, and the son of a Canaanite woman. So the question is, how is he going to live his life? Is he going to live his life as a Jew or live his life as a Canaanite? Well, it answers it here. And keep in the back of your mind, because if I get time, we'll end up in John chapter 4, because Shechem in that area is the area of the Samaritans. And they, after the exile from the northern kingdom, there were apparently still a few Jews left. So many of the Samaritans says, well, we're Jewish. Well, they were half Jewish and half something else, and what they practiced was not exactly according to the Old Testament, but they did have their own Pentateuch, the Samaritan Pentateuch. So here's some background, in a sense, to that story, where you've got people that are partly Jewish and partly not Jewish, and which way are they going to go? So he said to this family that he has in Shechem, the Canaanites, speak now in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that 70 men, all the sons of Jerubbaal, rule over you, or that one man rule over you. Also remember that I am your bone and your flesh. I'm DNA. And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem. And they were inclined to follow Abimelech, they said, he is our relative. Oh, DNA. They gave him 70 pieces of silver from the house of Baal-Berith. And of course, Baal is the god, the Canaanite god, and Berith means covenant. So you've got the Baal covenant. Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows, and they followed him. Then he went to his father's house at Ophrah, and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men, on one stone. Remember the word stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. Now, maybe I'll read some more here, but on first reading it looks like there are 70 sons. Oh, but there's one extra one. I think some people say, well, there were 70 sons, but this other Jotham was one of those 70 and escaped. So whether it's 70 plus 1 or 69 plus 1, I'm not sure it makes a lot of difference. All the men of Shechem and all Beth Milo assembled together, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar, which was in Shechem. Again, there's that place name again. Now when they told Jotham, he went and stood on the top of Mount Gerizim. And Gerizim is near Shechem. And that's south of Shechem, and north of Shechem is the Mount Ebal. And those will show up in our study tonight. And lifted his voice and called out. Thus he said to them, listen to me, O men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. Once the trees went forth, here we have a parable, once the trees went forth to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said to them, shall I leave my fatness with which God and men are honored, and go to wave over the trees? Then the tree said to the fig tree, you, come, reign over us. But the fig tree said to them, shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go wave over the trees? Then the trees said to the vine, you, come, reign over us. But the vine said to them, shall I leave my new wine which cheers God and men and go to wave over the trees? Finally, all the trees said to the bramble, you, come, reign over us. The bramble said to the trees, if in truth you are anointing me as king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. How much shade do you get with a bramble tree? But if not, may fire come out from the bramble and consume the cedars of Lebanon. Now, therefore, if you have dealt in truth and integrity in making Abimelech king, and Robbie Dean says that if this was the Greek, this would be the second class condition. It's not true. If and it's not true. Now, therefore, if you have dealt in truth and integrity in making Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house and have dealt with him as he deserved, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian. But you have risen against my father's house today and have killed his son, 70 men, on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his maidservant, king over the men of Shechem, because he is your relative. If then you have dealt in truth and integrity with Jerubbaal and his house this day, rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume the men of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from Beth Milo and consume Abimelech. Then Jotham escaped and fled and went to Beer and remained there because of Abimelech his brother. Now Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. Then God, God decides to enter history here. Then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, in order that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood might be laid on Abimelech their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. The men of Shechem set men in ambush against him on the tops of the mountains, and they robbed all who might pass by them along the road, and it was told to Abimelech. Now Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his relatives and crossed over into Shechem, and the men of Shechem put their trust in him. They went out into the field and gathered the grapes of their vineyards and trod them and held a festival. And they went into the house of their God and ate and drank and cursed Abimelech. Then Gaal the son of Ebed said, "Who is Abimelech, and who is Shechem, that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal, and is Zebul not his lieutenant? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, but why should we serve him? Would therefore that his people were under authority? Then I would remove Abimelech." And he said to Abimelech, "Increase your army and come out." When Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger burned. He sent messengers to Abimelech deceitfully. Ooh, that's a word that we're going to see occasionally tonight. To Abimelech, deceitfully saying, "Behold, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his relatives have come to Shechem, and behold, they're stirring up the city against you. Now, therefore, arise by night, you and the people who are with you, and lie in wait in the field. And it shall come about in the morning, as soon as the sun is up, that you shall rise early and rush upon the city. And behold, when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you shall do to them whatever you can." So Abimelech and all the people who are with him arose by night and lay in wait against Shechem in four companies. Now Gaal the son of Ebed went out and stood in the entrance of the city gate. And Abimelech and the people who were with him arose from the ambush. When Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, "Look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains." But Zebul said to him, "You are seeing the shadow of the mountains as if they were men." Gaal spoke again and said, "Behold, people are coming down from the highest part of the land, and one company comes by the way of the diviner's oak." Then Zebul said to him, "Where is your boasting now with which you said, 'Who is Abimelech that we should serve him?' Is this not the people whom you despised? Go out now and fight with them." So Gaal went out before the leaders of Shechem and fought with Abimelech. Abimelech chased him, and he fled before him, and many fell wounded up to the entrance of the gate. Then Abimelech remained at Arumah, but Zebul drove out Gaal and his relatives so that they could not remain in Shechem. Now it came about the next day that the people went out to the field, and it was told to Abimelech. So he took his people and divided them into three companies and lay in wait in the field. When he looked and saw the people coming out from the city, he arose against them and slew them. Then Abimelech and the company who was with him dashed forward and stood in the entrance of the city gate. The other two companies then dashed against all who were in the field and slew them. Abimelech fought against the city all that day, and he captured the city and killed the people who were in it. Then he razed the city and sowed it with salt. When all the leaders of the Tower of Shechem heard it, they entered the inner chamber of the temple of El Berith. It was told of Abimelech that all the leaders of the Tower of Shechem were gathered together. So Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a branch from the trees and lifted it and laid it on the shoulder. Then he said to the people who were with him, "What you have seen me do, hurry and do likewise." All the people also cut down each one his branch and followed Abimelech, and put them on the inner chamber and set the inner chamber on fire over those inside, so that all the men of the Tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women. Then Abimelech went to Thebes, and he camped against Thebes and captured it. But there was a strong tower in the center of the city, and all the men and women with all the leaders of the city fled there and shut themselves in, and they went up to the roof of the tower. So Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it. And he approached the entrance of the tower to burn it with fire. But a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head, crushing his skull. A stone. Oh, there's a stone again. He killed Gideon's sons on a stone, and now a stone kills him. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor-bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, so that it will not be said of me, 'A woman slew me.'" A woman slew him. So the young man pierced him through, and he died. When the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, each departed to his home. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father in killing his 70 brothers. Also God returned all the wickedness of the men of Shechem on their heads, and the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal, came upon them. So, a little long there, but, but there are things that have happened before that were similar to this. Like killing all the people in Shechem. We'll see that in Genesis 34. well, and he was responding to the evilness of the people, and when evilness gets to a certain point, we've seen that with repeatedly. God takes action when people are so corrupt that they'll end up killing everybody. Whether that was before the flood, that'll happen at the end of the tribulation, before the millennium, when God, Jesus Christ, comes down and kills the unbelievers. And you see that repeatedly. There are sometimes battles in World War II, for instance, battles that the Americans should never have won, and yet we prevailed. There were probably more believers on our side than there were on the other. So, yes. I didn't do the calculations. I guess I was remiss. However, I can give you a story from personal knowledge. Not mine, but the king of Saudi Arabia, the first king, King Saud. I mentioned that, I don't know, last week, where he had 48, depending upon how you count, sons. In Islam, at least the current version, you're only allowed four wives at a time. But you can divorce them and get married and so on with others. So he had a total of 19 wives over time. And he had, like I say, 50, or say roughly 50 sons. You might say maybe he had 25 wives, and one concubine at least. Now we know that other kings, whether it's the Persians or Alexander the Great, they had whether wives or concubines, or Solomon. We don't know how many children of Solomon are running around the globe today because he had bunches of wives. Yeah. Yes, Anel.
Are there any daughters?
Well, then that's like, for instance, in Saudi Arabia, where I saw, they count the number of sons. They did have daughters, but it's more difficult to find out because they it's also difficult in some respects because some people claim that some of the royal family, there's cousins marrying cousins, you sometimes end up with children born blind or other kinds of, and those children are hidden. They're an embarrassment. Who knows? If I were to guess, I'd say somewhere between 20 and 25 wives. But that's just a wild guess based upon the King Saud, not in my experience actually, but what. Oh, yeah. Well, and something that, what was it? Was it Henry the Eighth? He only had girls, and whether the child is male or female depends upon the male. The man has to do with the DNA and so on. So the X chromosome. A girl has XX, and a male has XY. Well, you got to get the Y from the man, I guess years and years ago, people didn't realize that until they did some genetic research. And okay. I haven't even gotten off the first page yet. This is going to be a long lesson. Okay, so I finished reading this, now I can start talking about Shechem. There's quite a bit of references to Shechem or to place names around that, like I said, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, that those show up with certain kinds of things that happen there, good things and bad things. And I wanted to start with, like we talked about, tombs. Tombs can be memorial to people. It kind of reminds us of what they did, who they were. place names can also be, which represent places, can also be memorials, reminders of the people and events and history that happened at those places. And Shechem is a place in which there were things that happened. And much history happened there. I could make a list. I thought of making a list, and okay, Shechem is this, Shechem is this, and well, that's kind of cold, and you don't get the feel for what actually happened. So I figured I'd like to go through and read some things so that you actually see what happened there, get a feel for it, and maybe there'll be some. I've kind of slanted this so that there are certain kinds of words that come out of that. You've got, as I said, deceitfulness, lies. You've got truth, you've got blessing, you've got cursing, all here. And I found it interesting, even if it's a little lengthy. And a quick note that Shechem can mean shoulder. So sometimes in the text, when you come across the word shoulder, are they talking about Shechem or are they talking about shoulder? It's located between Mount Ebal in the north and Mount Gerizim in the south. And we get our first encounter of Shechem in Genesis 12, when Abram left Haran, as the Lord had instructed him in the first verses of Genesis of this chapter, Genesis 12:6. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, there we are, to the oak of Morah. Now the Canaanites were in the land at that time, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said, To your descendants I will give this land, the land he's standing on. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him, the site of Shechem. Site comes from the Hebrew word which means place, but it's derived from a verb that means to stand. The place, of course, stands in history as an important place, as we're trying to show. And note that it says place and not city. So I thought that was interesting. It's not talking about a city of Shechem. The Oak of Morah. The tree is apparently a landmark that no one dared chop down. A lot of things like trees were religiously flavored, so people kind of left them alone. Bruce Waltke, I've used a lot of his because I'm in Genesis, and he's got some interesting comments. Some of them I agree with, some of them I don't. But it's interesting, and he's a Hebrew expert. So he says, this is probably an oak tree whose greater height makes it a preferred place of worship. And he gives some verses. Pagans worshipped fertility deities under such trees. With its lofty top in the heavens, it could be considered an axis between heaven and earth and a place for revelation. Abram's altar at this location may indicate his hope in God's promise of offspring and his hope that God will again speak to him. Although Abraham still worships according to the religious customs of his time, the content of his worship differs significantly. Abraham's faithful worship, longing for a heavenly city, is dedicated to the one true God and will yet endure through long years of infertility. The seed he hopes for will be holy. He will instruct his seed in righteousness, and his seed will bring salvation to the nations. My comment, of course, is hope from Abraham's perspective is confident expectation. I don't know that that Bruce Waltke really brought that out. And Morah, per Waltke, the name means teacher, and it probably is a pagan site for oracles. The Lord sanctifies it by appearing to Abraham. The Lord appeared. The word for appeared is the verb to see. So this is something Abraham saw with his eyes, perhaps something like the angel of the Lord. And, of course, your descendants, literally your seed. And the Hebrew, yes. Oh, this, I was reading out of his commentary on Genesis. Sorry. Yeah, I didn't. Yeah. Yeah, and Waltke is, for I think most of you probably know, he was a professor at Dallas Seminary and then moved on, and his Hebrew may be impeccable, although his theology may be questionable. So, I will give. This is our familiar word for give, Natan. God is often the one to give. When God gives, it's an expression of his grace. And remember, grace is everything that God can do based upon the cross. He can even do it in the past because he's looking forward to the cross. The Hebrew imperfect, which is here, sometimes expresses a future action. The complete fulfillment of this will occur in the millennium. Per Bruce Waltke, the Holy Land is a sacred gift. It is now legally Abraham's, but actual ownership must wait the divinely appointed time. And this land, Ha'eretz, This is the land that Abram is standing on, the future Israel, which includes Shechem. Abraham built an altar in response to Abram. And I've put Abram here, and I'll explain it here in a little bit, that Abraham is Abram until chapter 17. And then he becomes Abraham. So I'm trying to stay faithful to the text, but it's hard because I'm used to saying Abraham. Who had appeared to him? This emphasizes that the Lord appeared to Abram, in some kind of physical form. Perhaps this was a manifestation of the angel of the Lord. Per Bruce Waukee. Again, a key word is used at a crucial moment. God said that he would show Abraham the land, and now he appears, perhaps in a theophany, to confirm that he has arrived in the promised land. Let me make a few summary notes here. Abram is not Abraham until chapter 17. He obeyed God by leaving Haran and going to the land of Canaan as far as Shechem. This is the location that we're interested in. That's my point. We have to read a bunch of stuff around that, but we'll gather gems from that. God appears to Abram and promises to give him the land he's on. It is a divine promise from the faithful God. It is true because God said it was. In response, Abram builds an altar from faith as a sign of worship and acceptance of God's plan. 4. Abram's faith results in blessing after believing God's true promise. Go to page 4. The next encounter with Shechem is with Jacob, starting in Genesis 31:3. Then the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you." Now, this is not Abraham's original place in Haran. Abraham had moved to Canaan, and then Isaac was there, so the land of your fathers is Canaan. Genesis 33:18. Now, Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram and camped before the city. Safely. Per Bruce Waukee. The word is ambiguous. It means either he arrived safe and sound back in the land, or he entered the city of Shechem peacefully. Both are true. The city of Shechem. It's now a city. Before we had the place of Shechem. Now we've got the city of Shechem, or town. Genesis 33:19. He bought the plot of land where he had pitched his tent from the hand of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. He bought the plot of land, Jacob buys land. Previously, God gave this land to Abram in grace, but he didn't possess it. The Jews won't fully possess it till the millennium. And this would acknowledge that the sons of Hamor lived there in the city of Shechem. This spell checker doesn't tell you if you got the wrong word. It tells you that it's spelled correctly. So it's spelled correctly. Then he erected there an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. He erected there an altar. Like Abram, Jacob is acknowledging what God has done. He delivered Jacob from his brother. Instead of having to fight Esau, Jacob finds that his brother is well disposed towards him. Jacob is amazed, so he acknowledges his thanks, his trust in God, by building an altar. Jacob made a decision. It's important at Shechem. People make decisions there. Made a decision to trust God and prayed a specific prayer. When it was answered, Jacob responded. A decision was made and truth prevailed. El Elohe Israel, Waukee again. This literally means God, the God of Israel. Jacob identifies his new self with the living God and claims land in his name. This flag distinguishes Israel from the Canaanites whose language they speak. So, some points on this passage. God spoke a promise to Jacob like he did to Abram. Jacob obeyed in faith, like Abram. Jacob responded by building an altar, like Abram. Jacob bought the land, whereas Abram was given the land. However, Israel will not fully, permanently possess all the land until the millennium. Now we come to Genesis chapter 34, the very next chapter. God's not even mentioned in this chapter. The chapter is full of deceit. There's that word. We should read the entire chapter. All this action took place in and around the city of Shechem. Genesis 34, because if I just quote the passage here, you won't have the context. And we've been in Genesis 34 before, but I looked and that was like 2017. So that's a few years ago when last I taught it. Genesis 34. So Jacob's camped outside of Shechem. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. If you don't know the neighbors, it's not probably good that your daughter goes out there and don't know who they are. When Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her by force. He was deeply attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. How can you love someone that you just raped? So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor and saying, "Get me this young girl for a wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob kept silent until they came in. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. Now the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved, and they were very angry because he had done such a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him. Intermarry with us. Give your daughters to us. Take our daughters for yourselves. Thus there shall live with us, and the land shall be open before you. Live and trade in it, and acquire property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "If I find favor in your sight, then I will give whatever you say to me. Ask me ever so much bridal payment, dowry, and gift, and I will give according as you say to me, but give me the girl in marriage." But Jacob's sons answered, and his father Hamor with deceit. There's that word, deceit. Because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. So they said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this one condition will we consent to you. If you will become like us, in that every male of you be circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters for ourselves, and we will live with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us to be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and go." Now their words seemed reasonable to Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. The young man did not delay to do the thing, because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. Now he was more respected than all the household of his father. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, kind of a shadow of what happened when we talked about Judges chapter 9. Abimelech went to his mother's family and then got them to talk to the people of the city. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are friendly with us. Therefore, let them live in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters in marriage and give our daughters to them. Only on this condition will the men consent to us to live with us, to become one people, that every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their animals be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will live with us." Oh, a little deceit there on their part. We're going to take all their stuff. All who went out of the gate of the city listened to the Hamor and to his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city. Now it came about on the third day, when they were in pain, that two of Jacob's sons, Simon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, meant brothers because that was of the same mother, because Jacob had two wives and two handmaids of his wives, and he had sons by each one. And so took his sword and came upon the city unawares and killed every male. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went forth. Jacob's sons came upon the slain and looted the city, because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks, their herds, and their donkeys, and that which was in the city, and that which was in the field, and they captured and looted all their wealth, and all their little ones, and their wives, and even all that was in their houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and all men being and my men being few in number, they will gather together against me and attack me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my household. But they said, should he treat our sister as a harlot? And that's an aggravating question. So God, you're just going to leave that's a question? What happens? How come it's incomplete? And that's why when I was in John chapter 4, that's the completion to the story. But we'll get to that another time, or later at the end here. But the idea was, going back to page 5 on our handout, Genesis 34:13, but Jacob's sons answered Shechem and his father with deceit, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. So we're beginning to see there's a trend here. You've got blessing, altars, thanksgiving to God, and now we're starting to see deceit, death. So you've got blessing and cursing here, and that will be a theme that comes up. So we talked about deceit. Decisions were made and actions taken. Shechem took Dinah and raped her. Some commentators think it was not exactly rape, but it was obviously outside the bounds of what should have been done. As some people think it was seduced. Yes. Thank you. But whatever it was not the man protecting the woman. God is not mentioned in Genesis 34, not once. And it's all human viewpoint thinking, and it's based upon deceit, not truth. So here's some points on this one. God is absent from this chapter. Everyone is doing what is right in his own eyes. The same as what happened in the whole book of Judges. Their result is disaster. Shechem, the man whose name is the same as the city, makes a big mistake by raping Dinah. He's an unbeliever operating as a Canaanite. The sons of Jacob are believers, but they're operating on the strength of their sin natures. As a result, they answered Shechem in deceit, not truth. As a result of their deceit, they killed every male. Deceit led to death. A decision was made in deceit, apart from God, resulting in death and looting of the city. In Genesis 33, Jacob bought the land with money. In Genesis 34, Jacob's sons took the land and everything in it. In Genesis 48, essentially Jacob admits that. Genesis 48:21. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers." Verse 22, "And I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow." Now, it needs a little explanation, which Bruce Waltke gives. The Hebrew is ambiguous. This is a couple of lines down. The Hebrew is ambiguous, literally reading, "I give to you Shechem, shoulder." Remember, Shechem and shoulder can be the same word. "Over your brothers." This may mean, one, he gives Shechem, including as well, to Joseph, who is above his brothers. He gives, two, he gives Joseph a ridge, interpreting shoulder as a ridge of land. Three, he gives Joseph one more portion, interpreting shoulder to be a metonymy. I'm not sure I pronounced that right. For portion, than his brother. The first is the best option because the other meanings of Shechem are unattested and unnecessary. So now we move to the book of Deuteronomy. Here Moses is giving some instructions based upon his understanding of truth given to him by God. These instructions look forward to when Israel enters the land. This also gives us some insight and perhaps some prophetic hints of things to come. I made a map here so you could see where Shechem is. So you've got the little map on the, you got the little map over here to show you where in Israel we're talking about. And then we got Shechem over there, and then down here you get a little blow up that shows Shechem in between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim because they're about to be mentioned. I did not measure it. I think of a country as something fairly large, but Israel is a pretty small country. So if I were to look at it and say, well, it's this many miles, I'd be off because I wouldn't know. Deuteronomy 11:29, "And it shall come about," this is Moses talking, "when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you're entering to possess it, that you shall place the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal." We've already seen blessing and cursing. But now you get and notice that Mount Gerizim is in the south and Mount Ebal is in the north. Now, somebody said that that I guess for directions, the Hebrews would look east, and so south is your right hand, and north is your left hand. So that may enter into this, but I'm not going to go down that path right now. Deuteronomy 11:30 on page 9. Are they not across the Jordan west of the road toward the sunset in the land of the Canaanites, who lived in the Arabah opposite Gilgal besides the oak of Morah? We've been by the tree of Morah before. For you are about to cross the Jordan to go to take possession of the land which the Lord your God is giving you. And they gave it to him starting with Abraham. And you shall possess it and live in it. And you shall be careful to do all the statutes of the judgments which I am placing before you. And you've got the Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. Shechem was located between the two mountains. The blessing, the truth, is on Mount Gerizim on the south. The curse, deceit, is Mount Ebal. A decision must be made. Which way will you go? And that's been the problem in Shechem. What, you make a decision, and which way are you going to go? You're going to go north to cursing or south to blessing? We saw that Abram and Jacob both chose to trust God and build an altar for worship to him. But Jacob and his sons did not solve the problem of Dinah's rape from God's perspective, but from man's perspective, and killed many men. They chose poorly. I don't know if you've seen Indiana Jones and The Last Crusade. They chose poorly. That's where I got it from. I can't help myself. Moses reiterates Deuteronomy chapter 11 and chapter 27. Moses also commanded the people on that day, saying, when you cross the Jordan, these tribes shall stand on the Mount Gerizim to bless the people, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And you notice most of those are in the south, although Issachar, I'm not sure, that one was kind of, the map does not show Joseph. Joseph is Manasseh and Ephraim. So, and I thought that was, tripped me up for a second there when I said, Joseph, well, where's Manasseh and Ephraim? Oh, that's right, Joseph is Manasseh and Ephraim. For the curse, these tribes shall stand on Mount Ebal, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. The Levites shall then respond and say all the people, and it goes on. I just wanted to show that there were some people there, and north and south. And so the cursing is on Mount Ebal, north of Shechem. The blessing is on Mount Gerizim, south of Shechem. Historically, Israel was split into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The kings that ruled the northern kingdom were never very good. Most of them, I think, were evil. The kings that ruled the southern kingdom were sometimes evil and sometimes good. The northern kingdom was the first to be exiled. And now we get to Joshua. Then Joshua built an altar to the Lord of Israel, God of Israel, on Mount Ebal. There we are again, that place. Just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel, as it was written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no one had wielded an iron tool, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And he wrote there on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written in the presence of the sons of Israel. And all Israel, with their elders, officers, and their judges, were standing on both sides of the ark before the Levitical priest, who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as the native. Half of them stood in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at first to bless the people of Israel. Then, and page 12. Now, then afterwards, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to everything that is written in the book of the law. So you have Deuteronomy chapter 28, where you have the curses and you have the blessing. That's where you read those. And later in the book of Joshua, this is repeated. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel at Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, their heads, their judges, and their officers, and they presented themselves before God. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and do away with the gods which your fathers served beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose, remember that word, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the Euphrates River, or in the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Choose. And after reading the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, I came up with careful, conscious choice. The issue in their lives, the issue in our lives, is choice. Will we choose to serve the Lord, or will we choose to serve the sin natures? I don't know that I have time here to read John chapter 4, but the point is, we'll turn there, and I'll skip through a couple of verses so I can finish this and move on. But I just wanted to, that's really how I found Genesis 34, was because I was in Genesis, or John chapter 4, and they kept talking about, John chapter 4, verse 5. So he came to a city of Samaria, and that's this area, called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And we saw that he gave a parcel of land to him. And then you've got the conversation between Jesus and the woman, and she's being deceptive. Say verse 11. She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself?" And then Jesus answers him, and then she goes down, and the woman said to him, "Give me this water, this water springing up to eternal life, so I will not be thirsty anymore." And I went backwards. He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." So she'd been hiding some of this. So she's partly in deceit. But Jesus presents the gospel, the truth. And here we are at that same place, the blessing and the curse. So and you have this ambiguity, if it were, in their culture, that they are not really Jewish, but they're not really Canaanite. They're kind of a combination. They claim to be, and the Jews hate the Samaritans because of things that happened after the Jews come back from the exile. The Samaritans sometimes harass them, but sometimes when the authorities were going to help the Jews, the Samaritans said, "Well, we're Jews too." So they were duplicitous. I don't know where that word came from, but they were double-minded. Yeah. the Jews hated them, and yet they had their version of the Pentateuch. They had a few words that were different, but they didn't accept the Psalms or the writings or the prophets. All they had was the five books of Moses. And so they knew that, and that comes out in this dialogue between Jesus and the woman at the well. But here you have the answer, as it were, to the questions at the end of Genesis 34. And the question that I posed when I taught that was, if I can remember it, you had the wrong person asking the wrong question to the wrong person and at the wrong time. But it should have been, as Jesus did, he asked the right question, essentially the gospel, gave the gospel to the lady when she was ready to hear it. And in that case, many people were saved. John chapter 4, verse 39. "From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all the things that I have done.' So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, 'This is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world.'" Gives me goosebumps. They understood, but the Jews in Jerusalem didn't. So, I put two slides in here from when I taught that there was some correspondence, and that was what was so overwhelming for me, is that each person in Genesis 34 had a corresponding person in John chapter 4, but as everything's upside down and backwards, but yet there's this correspondence that was amazing. And not just the people, but you also had actions that had corresponding actions. So it was an amazing thing. It was that, like, the answer to all that went wrong in Genesis 34, where the sons of Jacob gave the false gospel, you have to be circumcised. And even in Paul's day, that was a problem. Do Gentiles have to be circumcised to be saved? And the answer is no. But Jacob's sons say, oh, you have to be circumcised to be like us. Of course, they were saying that deceitfully. But you can read those. Like I say, I taught that. That was apparently November of 2017. So, any questions? And we'll end in prayer. Thank you for tonight, Father. Thank you for giving me words. Pray that the message will go out and people will understand, because the power of the Holy Spirit will teach them. And that we will hold these verses dear to our heart, understanding that you work in history, that you are always in control. Nothing surprises you. And we ask again for our nation, Father, that we know this does not surprise you. We know you have a plan. Please help us move forward in freedom. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.